beloved congregation. Come to me, he said, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Charles Dickens, 1812 to 1870, is reckoned as possibly the greatest novelist of the English language. Dickens, perhaps best known for his Christmas Carol fable, was a Christian in name, but despised both the Roman Catholic Church and the conservative evangelical churches. His religious views were expressed in his novel, A Tale of Two Cities. Some of you may have read it in high school or in college, in which he shows compassion for the downtrodden and the weak, but offers no true biblical solutions for the needs of his day. Those needs are described in the opening words of that Tale of Two Cities, and I quote, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was a season of light, it was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair." Written in 1859, he described the terrible social conditions in both England and France, caught up in the twists and turns of the Industrial Revolution, which would ultimately lead into the bitter wars of the 20th century. His view of that age was somber and saw nothing but pain and confusion. We are no novelists, and the pulpit is no place for novelists. But how would we describe our current age, especially this COVID age? Is it not unsettling and confusing and scary? Has it not ruptured long-cherished lines of communication and fellowship? Some by death, that's happened in our own family. Others by disagreements caused by confused or improper evaluation of the events affecting us. And has it not caused tensions even in families and in churches? And we tend not to talk about these things publicly. That may be a good thing, for in a confused and painful setting, words meant to be harmless can quickly become, as in the words of another rather famous English writer, slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, creating long, festering wounds. We must avoid that. But neither must we avoid that which now seems to be winding down in its destructive impact and may one day mean no more to our great-grandchildren than the Spanish flu epidemic of the early 1900s means to us. At present, it seems this is coming to an end. The darkness is being dispelled, but the shadows will linger. Our society, our world may never be the same again. And once more, how would we describe this age? How would you describe these past 18 or 20 months in one word? And the word that comes to my mind is dismal. Dismal. Miserable, gloomy, depressing, dull, with a strong undertow of fear tugging at all of society. Now, we must not think this is something new, that only a pandemic as COVID-19 could bring this about. My mother, some of you may have known her, met her. She was the youngest of 16 children, of whom 6 lived to adulthood, and one of those 6 was killed during the Second World War. Some were taken by the Spanish flu. Now, I remember her talking about burying one child and coming home to find the next child having passed away while they were at the cemetery. the Spanish flu. You see, the world has always been drab, uncertain, scary, dismal. Always since Adam and Eve were expelled from God's garden of perfect pleasure and beauty, and always since heaven and earth became separated and darkness settled over us. And that antithesis I mentioned this morning, that antithesis slammed into creation. Now, not many people believe this. Very many people say this is a prime example of old-fashioned pessimistic religious thinking. But it's true. But yet, in this, God has not completely left us. He left a witness. He left prophets and promises and His spoken word, which remains as a bright, shining beacon for His people. They seemed for a while to be an ever-dwindling group until the Word in person appeared, the Word of God made in the flesh, and not long after that, that gospel began to be spread across the whole world. And we have the written record of His speeches, of His actions, declaring God's goodwill toward men. It stares us straight in the face in this 11th chapter of Matthew, and we focus in our text, verses 28-30, on the Lord's gracious invitation. We consider, first of all, the audience, then the focus, and thirdly, the promise. So who are the people addressed by the Lord Jesus? What does this chapter present to us? Matthew 11 gives a picture, one of the many in Scripture, of that world in the days of our Lord on earth. But it's a picture of the world at all times. Just take a quick survey of the chapter. John the Baptist is in prison. The primary witness, preacher of the coming of the Son of God is in prison. And he's in doubt. Seeing the wickedness of the world, despite the miracles of the Lord. And he says, "Are you really the one?" And the Lord's reply has a double focus. First to John, he says, "Note my works. Note my signs of salvation. Of course I'm the one." And then to the people, he says, "What did you expect? This is the prophet who came to introduce the Messiah." And then he rebukes the people. "You were never satisfied." And he takes the example of children. "We mourned and you didn't mourn with us. And we sang and you didn't play music and you didn't dance with us." And this is followed by his rebuke of the cities in which he had done so many mighty works. Had not brought them to repentance. And he's warning them that their judgment will be heavier than that which befell on the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is followed by an intimate moment. I mean, the transition is almost unbelievable. From speaking about worse judgment than the hellfire on Sodom, he goes straight into an intimate moment with the Father, in which we learn that all this is according to the Father's will, and that no one can know the Father or the Son except that be given by the Son. And that is followed by some of the sweetest words of Jesus addressed to any multitude. The question is there any really hope for the tired and the bewildered masses? That's the question implied. That's the answer he's given. Is there truly rest for the weary, burdened by many oppressive burdens? Perhaps some of us find an echo of our own life in that. "Sometimes I get so tired from all this. I get so weary. I'm tired of trying to live the Christian life. And trying to examine myself, whether I really am living the Christian life. If I'm a member of Christ, why do I still sin? And further, although I know I'm a child of God and my gracious Father, why did He send this pain, this burden, this sorrow into my life?" And over all this lies a somber cloud, not only of COVID, but of natural disasters of almost unprecedented measure, searing heat, earth-splitting drought, forest fires, hurricanes on one side, cyclones on the other, death and destruction all around. And perhaps many of us shook off the global warming crisis as nothing but left-wing, immature, speculative fear-mongering, and there was a good deal of that. But how do you explain 49 degrees Celsius in Lytton, British Columbia, just a few weeks ago? How do you explain these huge forest fires? And then there are the threats of unrelenting pressure from China, and perhaps to a lesser degree from Russia, and what's going to develop in the other part of the East, in Afghanistan, what's going to develop in the Muslim world. All this is a load which puts strain and press down on us on every aspect of our lives. And we sometimes say, will we ever get through this? Has God forgotten to be kind? What happened to the easy day when everything was right and everything was in order and everyone knew his place and her place, and we worked together and we walked together and we were happy? Do these questions sometimes haunt you? And what is this? It really is the desire for a stronger faith. What's that you say? I'm saved. I'm a believer. But faith becomes stronger as we exercise it. Richard Baxter, one of the old English divines, put it this way. See that you be 10 times more concerned about increasing your faith, love for Christ and his people. That's the expression of that faith. For every once that you ask, how shall I know that I believe or that I love? And implied in that is that I love and believe well enough. The Lord Jesus had a good answer for people tired of striving for righteousness and not getting anywhere. It's the answer of our text. It's the best answer of all. For in order to obey his call, we have to look away from ourselves and go to him. For he said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Now, what does this mean? Well, laboring is something we do. It's an activity. Someone who labors, who works, has a goal before him, a task to be done, and so he gathers all his or her powers and energies to achieve that goal. Labor here does not just mean work, but it has in it the idea of heavy, painful, strenuous labor, toil, straining, working with difficulty against great obstacles. And then there's a term, heavy laden. That's something passive. It's pressure, it's difficulty, not of our own doing, but it's a burden laid upon us from the outside. The Lord Jesus is speaking of people who carry heavy loads and living under constant pressure. They carry yokes. Now, yokes, you probably know, it's a reference to these wooden frames laid on their shoulders, which were used to pull heavy loads. There was a time that in England and in the Netherlands, you had canals and you had little freighters, especially in the turf industry in certain parts of the Netherlands. Canals were dug and people would tow these boats. They had paths along the canal and they would walk with a yoke on them and they would slowly trudge, pulling that boat to its destination. That's a yoke, straining with all your might to move a burden. Now, what were these burdens? The burdens of the law, the yoke of the government, the stress of everyday life. It's often suggested that Jesus was speaking to people who were generally oppressed, the underprivileged of the world, the poor and the laboring class. And that's a misuse of the text. To get the right understanding, look at the setting. I mention it again, but need to stress to hear the gospel here presented. The setting is one of cares and burdens and ignorance and thirst for entertainment. John the Baptist is discouraged. The people were for the most part adventure seekers. The word of Jesus found no entrance in the towns of the area, and Jesus denounces them roundly. It's exactly like our days. Even perhaps like our own lives. But then Jesus reveals one of the great secrets of the kingdom of heaven. He says it's for the little ones. For the simple. It has pleased the Father to reveal it to babes. Hiding it from the wise. Not, of course, the truly wise, but the ones who think they are wise. And these babes, these little ones, were often burdened by the demands of the law, by the incessant demands to be righteous. And these demands were laid on them not only by the law of God, but added to by scribes and teachers and, quote, unquote, ministers. Authors, we would say of our day, authors of certain type of books. Imagine their hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you were doing that, hungering and thirsting, you were burdened, and your minister told you that before you could be satisfied, you'd have to do this and that, and you should read this book, and then that book, and then join that organization. You have to do all kinds of spiritual exercises. You have to be free from certain sins and observe a complex system of laws. What would that do to you? Wouldn't that bring you to despair? That's how some of these poor people lived. They turned to people who claimed they explained the word of God, and they told them, touch not this, taste not that, handle not the other thing. And it really was a burdensome and a very complex system. There were things that had to be washed in a certain way. Their bodies had to be washed at certain times in certain ways. Food that could not be eaten with other foods, or not at all. It was the kosher system, as it still survives in Jewry today. The giving of tithes, 10%, had been made much more complex than the Lord had ever required. What terrible burdens, and what cruel shepherds of the flock. Can we understand what this must have been? If we know the life of grace, we can. For then we have yearned to be free from sin and delivered from the oppressing burden of the law. And we've tried to keep it. And we've tried to build up our righteousness. That is done by people who know something about grace, but who do not fully understand the way of grace. The way to God by the means of the law was and still is a good way. If only you can keep it. But it's not possible for us to go this way, for we cannot ever keep the law. No matter how we labor and toil, we cannot do it. And there are some of us not such heavy laden laborers. Now, I'm not talking about those who know they're not living in the right way and who refuse to submit to the demands of the Lord. But we're speaking of people who would like nothing better than to have their burdens lifted. And their minds put at ease and their hearts at peace, and who've tried so hard and so long, and they cannot do it. Well, listen to the focus in this invitation. To such people, Jesus says, come unto me. And the word used implies, come here. Come by my side. Now, what does it matter? What does it mean to come to Jesus? Well, obviously, for us, the physical being with Jesus is not possible. There must be another element to it. Simply said, to come to Jesus means to believe in him or on him. And we know what that means. We know that faith is worked by the preaching of the gospel. And now here Jesus preaches, and his kind call to come is really the command to believe. And now such faith, as we know, is worked by the Holy Spirit. Therefore it results in the fruit of the Spirit. And you know what the fruit of the Spirit is? That's not 6 or 7 or 8 different fruits. It's simply one fruit consisting of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness and self-control. Come unto me with all your burdens of broken laws, of unfulfilled righteousness. Come to me with all your failed intentions to do better, with all your sins and all your shortcomings. Come to me with all your pains and all your disappointments, all your family troubles, your marital troubles, your health problems. None of that is excluded, for Jesus is a Savior who cares for all of life. He says, come to me, I will give you rest. What a contrast with the Pharisees and the scribes. They added to the burden of the law. Here is one who invites so gently and makes such sweet promises. And this is still of value today, for we all have a Pharisee living in our own heart. This is not a call to the unconverted people only, perhaps not even in the first place, but a call to those who know and feel that they are burdened. This is a call to the weary, to all of them. Do not overlook that little word, all. It makes the invitation very broad and very rich. There is not one who may not come. Not one of us can say or may say, not for me. My faith is too weak. I'm too bad. I've sinned too long. My past, oh, and if you would know about my past and about my secrets. My present is still not good. Jesus, could that possibly mean me? No. Jesus says, come unto me all. And we all need him. And no one can say, yes, I needed him in the past, but my sins are now forgiven. I've passed that station. I'm on the glory train to heaven. I just need to look ahead to the glory waiting for me. Oh, dear friend, the best man, the best woman needs him as much as the worst. And all sin, great or small by our standards, is sin in the eyes of God. And all sin makes us worthy of condemnation. And since we have all sinned, we are all by nature in the same predicament. We all need Christ. And the only condition is that he calls people who are heavy laden and who are laboring and people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. He says, come unto me, all of you, and lay that burden at my feet. But when the Lord calls, there's always a condition attached. Not a condition in the sense that he does some and we do some, or we must do the rest, or he does almost all and we add a little bit. No. But the condition is in the sense that our response of faith must prove the reality of that faith. There is a service required. There's exchange to be made. If we go to Jesus and lay our burden at his feet, he expects us to take up another burden, his burden. He says, take my yoke upon you. My yoke. You can almost see him smiling through those words. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. As I said a few moments ago, the yoke is an instrument to help carry burdens. The yoke always implies heaviness, hard work. And in Jewish literature, the term yoke represents a sum of total obligations according to the teaching of the rabbis. The yoke of the law placed on the people by the rabbis was a heavy and unnecessary system of legalism. It's a system of teaching which stressed salvation by doing, by working, by strict keeping of the law. And not to ridicule Jewish people, but they've carried it to the extreme. If you've ever been, I've been in Israel years ago, and on a Saturday, it was in the Jewish town, obviously, we were in a hotel, a very tall building, and I happened to step on a Sabbath elevator by mistake. It stops automatically at every floor. And if you're up 18 floors and in a bit of a hurry, it's a nuisance. Every elevator is set to stop at every floor so that you don't have to do the work of pushing a button. Now that is the yoke. And its worst illustration. Now Jesus places his own teaching over against the system of legalism. And what is his teaching? I am meek and lowly in heart. Now we've all heard that statement. But what a statement this is. Here we receive insight into the very depth of the Lord's spiritual, emotional being. He's meek and lowly. Meek is a word used in chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek, that's the ones who have taken refuge in the Lord and who trust Him entirely and who have dropped their own loads for salvation and turning everything over to Him, resting in Him. This is what Jesus did in relation to His Father. And that is made plain in His struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane and in His cries to the Father. Now the Lord is telling these burdened people there is a better way. He said, accept my teaching that a person is saved simply by trusting in me. I will do the rest. You know, of course, that the Lord Jesus himself is the heart of the gospel, the focus of his invitation. And the idea of salvation by grace alone is not an invention of the Apostle Paul, who was chagrined with the legalism of the other party. No, Jesus taught salvation by grace alone also. And here is the proof. It is the strongest possible denouncement of the corrupt and bankrupt system of legalism. And yet, as I said already, there's something we must do. And that is to come to believe in and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else. That is the easy burden and the light yoke. This is a gentle, loving service required. This is the call extended. Come to me, all of you. Take my yoke. So, lastly and briefly, look at the rest promised and earned by Jesus. Take my yoke and I will give you rest. And the idea, according to the Greek, is I will cause you to stop and be refreshed. What a rich promise. Not only will the Lord lift the burden, He will refresh us. Now, what is true rest? It's not being inactive and doing nothing and being motionless. True rest is being at peace with God. Now, in the human soul, there are always powers at work. And outside of Christ, these are destructive powers that work conflict and disharmony. And when we have discord and disputes in our marriages and in our families, we must recognize it as the enemy attacking us. And then we should then not first look after our own interests, but ask, why are these things so? Have I opened the door to these powers to work in our lives? Man outside of Christ is always laboring and struggling. And even they who do live in Christ still have to contend with these powers. Just because we believe doesn't mean that life is going to be easy and the problems will not arise. In fact, just the other way around. But in Christ, these powers of sin are broken and replaced by powers that produce peace, harmony, and wholeness. And of course they do, for they are the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. They are the powers of God who is perfect harmony and rest in Himself. Sin and the world bring nothing but discontent and disharmony and unrest. But Jesus gives rest for tired strugglers. Sin brings war. Struggle. Christ gives peace, the true joy of life. And so blessed are they who've found this peace and communion in Christ. They're safe, they're protected, they have no worries for the future. Christ is their all in all. And that rest is given free. But just like free grace, it is not cheap. It is earned at a great price. And we readily assent to that. Oh, we know Jesus laid down his life and he was reduced to a worm and not a man. It was the most horrible, shameful death suffered as eternal punishment compressed into time if you get your mind around it, and I cannot. But look at the words. He said, I am meek and lowly. Who said this? This is the eternal Son of God, the delight of the Creator of the universe. He said, I am meek and lowly. And he wasn't just saying that to make you feel better. He said it, and he knew it, if so. Thanks to the ever-developing technology, we are getting a better idea of the greatness and the extent of the universe. You wonder where I'm going with this now. Well, just wait. Hang on. Come with me. Astronomers tell us that the most distant visible individual star visible to the unaided eye, naked eye, and I don't know which one it is, but that's what they tell us, is a little over 4,000 light years away. And though it appears to us as a fairly faint star, in reality is a supergiant star over 100,000 times more luminous than our sun. Now these are staggering figures. A light year is a distance traveled by light in a year. It's nearly 6 trillion miles. So 6 light years would be a light year is 100,000 miles. 6 light years would be 24,000 trillion miles. I have no idea what that means. I'm just telling you these things. It's an incalculable distance. And all this came not by chance, but by the word of God's power. And in Proverbs 8, 26 through 30, we come across, if you could access the Greek, we come across the Greek word chokmah, Hebrew. That Hebrew word chokmah is translated in the New Testament in John 1, verse 1, as logos. Maybe the light's starting to go on. Logos, you could say that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word is God. It clearly states this is Christ. He was there. And now he exclaims, stay with me if you can. Remember that 24,000 light years and so many trillion miles. He exclaims with the same authority of eternal sonship, I am meek and lowly in heart. What does that mean? It can only mean this. He surrendered everything in order to save everything he and his Father had made. This goes beyond our understanding. It goes much deeper and further than a matter of some 4,000 light years of visible limits. And what should be our reaction to him? Adoration. Worship. Surrender in hope. This great God, this magnanimous and magnificent Savior is my Savior. He's my hope. He's my all in all. And to take on His yoke and to shoulder His burden is a weight of glory. And it's a heaviness of light. You see something of that? Is our world still dismal? Yes, it is. And it's miserable. And it's frightening. And it's doomed, and it is still the worst of times. But Jesus Christ, who can see 4,000 light years and further, is in control. Therefore, this is also the best of times. And we may rest in his arms and tumble into the abundant volumes of his hope and wrap our tired souls and worn-out beings in his glory and in his light and find a rest, delicious, refreshing, unending rest evermore. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we understand just so little of your gospel. Its riches are beyond exploring. But when we read these things, and we realize that through the voice of your Son, this universe was created, how great a Savior we have, and how sure our salvation will be in him. And if we could all fall down now before your throne, we would do so. Lord, praising your name, all we ask that you will bless us, that you will go with us from here, and that our hearts be enlightened and our spirits be lifted by the promise, by the call, come to me. I'm lowly and gentle. And I am the one who created all things. Thank you for this. Bless us as we leave. Bless again, we pray, the pastors of this church. Grant that in due time we may meet once again and hear our prayer with the forgiveness of all our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.